You may like to open your scriptures to Psalm 121 and 122. These two psalms are two of 15 psalms that are called the Songs of Ascents. So they were sung by Jews on their way up to Jerusalem, which was the centre of Israel's worship. We would have to know a little more, understand the significance of Jerusalem to Israel, to the people of Israel, to their faith and to their experience of God, for us to really appreciate the encouragement and the joy that these psalms were to them. Probably in the time of King David, certainly, if David has written Psalm 122, which is what we have there written above it, then it's in his time, during his reign as king over Israel. But it would also mean that the house of God would not be the temple there, but be the tabernacle, because it was Solomon, his son, who was given the task of building the temple. But certainly right down through the history of the Jews, and I would suggest right up to the present day, these psalms are very significant. I found a lovely quote that helps us by a theologian and pastor, Derek Thomas, from Mississippi. He began a message on Psalm 122 with this introduction. Imagine with me tonight that the only place where you can hear the word of God being proclaimed and the only place you can get the assurance that your sins are truly forgiven is in Washington, D.C. Imagine with me that the only place where you can gather with the Lord's people and experience worship on the grand scale, as it is meant to be experienced, is Washington. He went on to explain, to us that seems downright strange and bizarre, but to the child of God living under the old covenant, this was reality. It wasn't Washington, D.C., it was Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was the place where God revealed himself to his people in the temple, and because that's where the worship festivals were held, and because that's where the sacrifices were made, then the pilgrimage to Jerusalem was filled with great enthusiasm and excitement, anticipating finally reaching the city of God. So can we sort of get into that great story of Israel coming to Jerusalem, where God had chosen for his glory to dwell? Jewish males actually had to attend the journey three times a year, and they would obviously bring their families with them. And such a journey had risks and uncertainties. There would be robbers and thieves. There would be difficult living conditions. No motels, no fast food outlets along the way. It wouldn't be an easy journey for pilgrims, and some would have to travel many kilometres without car or aeroplane or train, on foot or possibly on a donkey. And in later centuries, those pilgrimages to Jerusalem would come from countries surrounding Israel, far away. So you can understand then these psalms growing in their significance in the hearts of Jews. Psalm 121 is a song that encouraged them in the midst of the risks, the dangers that they faced as they travelled. It reminded them of God's power to protect and keep them safe on that long journey. And then Psalm 122 was intended for the people to sing at the end of the journey when they finally arrive at the gates of Jerusalem. And so this song became an expression of the joy that tired Jews would express as they arrive at their beloved city to meet with their God. And the question is, how do these psalms then speak to us? Like the Jews, we too are on a journey, and we're at the beginning of a new year. And my wife said to me, "Are you ready for this next year?" Are you ready? It may be that way for you too. What have you got ahead? There are dangers, there are difficulties, there are struggles, temptations that lie ahead. How do we face the temptation to be anxious and to be fretful or fearful? Great upheavals in the world that seem to come each year. Where does our help come from? Well, the psalmist tells us he lifted his eyes to the hills. We're not sure what that means. Is he fearing the robbers that are hiding there in the hills? Maybe the hills remind him of the temptation to idolatry, because it was in every high place that Israel set up its idols, on the hilltops. But then again, the hills may simply remind him of the great power and protection of God. Another psalm says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, not huge mountains, more like Adelaide-type mountains, but even probably smaller, but as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So those hills, those mountains become a witness to God's great protection, his power. So it's good to know where our help comes from. My help, the psalmist tells us, comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Some time ago I was going through a very stressful time, and for the first time, it's funny when a word just leaps from the page, and it was that line in one of the psalms that hit me. Who's my help? He's the maker of heaven and earth. I don't know how that comes to you. The maker of heaven and earth, he might be able to help a little. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak, because he's the maker of all things. The universe didn't just pop into existence because of the clever laws of physics. God is the maker of heaven and earth, and the laws we see at work in creation reflect his great design and power. They do not operate without him. To know that the creator of all things is for us in Christ, that he has all things in hand, that nothing can touch us unless he allows, that he is our help and our salvation. That's a great comfort. Is it? Good. We are the creature. He is the creator. If the Father cares for the birds of the air and the flowers in the paddock, will he not care for you? Once when I was a student pastor, I woke up to preach on a Sunday morning. Went to grab a shirt. There was no shirts in the cupboard. And they're all in the wash or in the dirty clothes basket. And I found myself grumbling, Lord, you've never given me any shirts. You promised to care for my needs. I know it's hard to believe, but I did. That's what I grumbled under my breath. And then went to church to preach boldly, as you would, after you've grumbled. And after the service, Mrs. Holliday, little old organist, came to me and said, John, would you come to the car? I had shared nothing about my grumble, certainly I hadn't, or my lack of shirts. And I didn't come without a shirt. I have had that dream, but... She took me out of the car, opened the back door, and there were not one but three shirts. They'd been sitting in her wardrobe after the death of her husband some 2 or 3 years prior. And she said, I just felt the Lord wanted me to bring them and give them to you today. And I was suitably humbled before my Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Where does your help come from this morning? Have you got such a confidence that the Creator of all things is your helper. I received a phone call today. People will ring to offer help. A lovely phone call from a fellow at a call centre. He said, "My name is Victor." And then I forgot his name. Victor. Remember that name, Victor? He said, "Do you have Windows operating on your computer?" I guess what he was going to say next. He was going to tell me that he worked for Microsoft, that they'd had a report about serious security problems with my Windows program. He was going to offer help by running a free scan, which would then discover warnings on my computer about mass malware infections, and offer me technical support to assist for a small fee of $250. It's a clever scam, and I'd already got a phone call last year. So I didn't confront him with that. "What's your name again?" Sorry. I asked him what his name was because I'd forgotten it, because I had all these thoughts about how I could take revenge. But then I thought, no, what's your name? It's good to be personal. And he went quiet. He didn't want me to have his name. And then I thought, well, I'll tell him his name. No, I won't. I said, "My name is John. What's your name?" And he gently, quietly said, "Victor." And I said, "Victor, how can I help you? Can I tell you about the love of God?" And he hung up. He hung up as quick as anything. He wasn't going to help me. He wanted to help himself, at least his company that employs him, to my money. We've got to watch where our help comes from. There is help. There is all kinds of offer of helps in the world. But we need to go to our Maker often for his help to work out which is good help and which is bad help. I'm not just talking about scams over the telephone. But you know what I'm saying? We are people who are needy. We can run for help in all sorts of directions. We need to be sure that these are directions that come from the Lord. Do our problems seem too big to handle? Too big for God? If God is on our side, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a beautiful word in Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, when men attacked us, verse 2, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We've escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. Our help, verse 8, is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Can you see, if the Lord is not on our side, we're shot. If we're going to be his people in this world, we need to bank on his help. The Lord is your shade, he goes on verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Five times in this psalm we're told the Lord will watch over us. In other translations it says the Lord will keep us. And one verse it says that the Lord is our keeper. He will watch over you. He will keep you. This is the basic promise of the Maker of heaven and earth for his people. He will stay awake even when we can't. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need a power nap to renew his strength. He doesn't doze or sleep. He can keep his eye on us at all times. I don't know whether when you've got little children, as a parent, you are watching over them the whole time. And if you can't see them, where are they? Particularly when they're little. God watches over us. We're told that he is our shade, verse 9, at your right hand. He is your shade. At the wedding yesterday, we discovered the great value of shade. It was getting hot. And we felt pity for those standing out there. If Grant's looking a little bit redder today from the sunshine, that's why. We needed shade. God is our shade. We live under the shadow of the Almighty. If that means we're living very close. God is close to us to give us his shade. That means he can protect us from all that might harm. The sun will not harm you by day. We know the sun can create heat stroke, can cause all sorts of problems. If you're out in a Middle Eastern country in hot weather, like Perth is knowing at the moment, you could be in big trouble without just a little bit of shade. So the psalmist is saying that there are things that can cause us great damage, bring great danger and threat to our lives. It is God who can protect us. He is our shade. Even against those things that that may not be real threats, but may be perceived threats. It talks about the moon. We have this word lunatic. It comes from the idea that people go mad when there's a full moon. Now, I'm not sure whether you do or not. We don't want to know, but is that real or not? Some used to say that you go blind from the moonlight. And I heard a nurse say to me the other day that more people die at the time of the full moon than at any other time in hospitals. I don't know. Sounds a bit long shot for me. But whether it's a real threat or a perceived threat, we can trust that God can protect us. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. This is God's basic promise. He will not let you be harmed. But harm does come sometimes. Does that mean we do not trust this word? You know, the cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, would not have been cried unless he believed that his Father was his great shield and protector. But we know troubles come to God's people, and there is harm and there is tragedy. And this God who promises to protect us will not allow anything to touch us unless he has greater redemptive purposes in what comes. And we need to trust him with those things too. He will watch over our lives, over our coming and going. And then we come to Psalm 122. 122. Here the psalmist remembers the time when his friends or family say, let's go to the house of the Lord. And he rejoices because he's going to be in it with them. He wants to go too. They don't have to invite him. They assume that he also will want to go to Jerusalem, to the great feasts, to the great worship, to the great celebration of God's goodness and mercy. And then finally they go and they're standing at the gates. Our feet are standing at the gates of Jerusalem. And you can sense something of the thrill of this faithful Jew. And he looks out at Jerusalem and he sees that Jerusalem is tightly compacted together. It's a city that's been built like no other city in Israel. It's built up by David, the palace, not yet the temple, but later the temple. But certainly a city, like when we went to Shanghai and visited China, my wife and I just were amazed at how big that city was. Adelaide seems like a tiny little, you know, nothing. And I imagine for Jews for the first time coming from the country to this city that God has built up, and they see it compacted together, built building against building. You see that in Italy and other places more than we see it in Australia. And this is where the tribes go up, all the tribes. This is the gathering point. They're brought unified together before the presence of God. And they're the thrones of judgment. David, as a king, has set up places where justice can be brought to bear on the struggles and the legal tensions between people. This is, you know, when you look at corruption in many countries around the world, here's a people who finally have got some justice coming, centred in Jerusalem. And these are big things for a nation, a little nation. And then he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And these last four verses are all about this longing and prayer for peace. May those who love you prosper or be secure. May there be peace within your walls. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say peace within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your prosperity. Peace and prosperity, very close. We're not to think of prosperity in the way we think here in Australia or in the West, but the sense of God's great blessing and security and abundance coming to them as they trust in him. So the pilgrims are urged to pray and seek for the peace and prosperity of the city, not just for their own sake, but for the sake of their brothers and friends, for the sake of God's house itself. That verse, those words, pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Hebrew. I wish I could speak Hebrew, because looking at the words, they are, if you'd use a word pun, the word for peace, shalom, Jerusalem, Yerushalom, or Jerusalem, it's got the similarity. And later on, that word that's translated in NIV as secure, it's prosperity, it also has the same sound. So there's a wonderful coming together of words that we miss out in the English as you read the Hebrew. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the city of peace, Salem. You know, the Arab word, Salam Alaikum. All coming from the same root. And here's the city of peace. We need to pray that the city of peace knows the reality of peace. And that word peace is more than just the absence of war. It's the idea of completeness, of wholeness, of health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, fullness, rest, harmony. It's a rich word, shalom. One author has said that the Old Testament concept of shalom, the webbing together of God, humans and all creation in justice, in fulfilment and delight. We call it peace, but it means far more than peace of mind, you know, inner peace, or ceasefire between enemies. It means that also. But it means a universal flourishing and wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and saviour opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. So what does that mean to us? We're not going to Jerusalem. We come here to Coro Baptist, and we trust we'll be able to keep on coming here for some time in the future. But even then, it still doesn't have the same sense. And if I just try to apply this word to how we should come to church, and I found many, many sermons on the internet that do just that, I don't think that helps us get to the heart of what God is doing with his city. And I hope, just in the time that I've got left, I might take you along a bit of a story here. We don't share the same feelings about Jerusalem as they did. Some Christians do, certainly, but not all would. Jerusalem, it does not hold the same significance for us, or or for our experience of God. Our worship is no longer attached to a holy city or a holy temple or house of God. I remember the words of Jesus to the woman of Samaria. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, that is in Samaria, where they worshipped, the Samaritans, nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming, and a time has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, how is that? That would be true for those who have come to know Messiah, to know Christ, the one who gives living water to the thirsty, such that within their hearts, wherever they are, this spring of water will well up to eternal life. So God's glory has come now, not simply to be manifest, revealed in that great temple of stones, no matter how magnificent that building might have been. It has come in His Son. So His Son is the temple, the true temple. Remember, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. They thought He was speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. In Him we've seen the Father's glory. And together with Him, united with Him, we are built up to be a holy dwelling of God by the Spirit. And so He's come to make our home in us. So that we can't then just go back to Jerusalem in the way the Jew understood. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Lord? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So does this mean that what thrilled the heart of an Old Testament Jew is totally lost and wasted on us? Didn't Jesus love this city, the holy city? Didn't He weep over the city? Has His great desire for Jerusalem been lost in the pages of history? Or is there a greater fulfilment of all that was promised to Jerusalem? Let's just think about Jerusalem for a moment. It's easy to romanticise, to think back of Jerusalem, the city of God. But it's not quite a happy story like that. It's certainly not a picture of a city living under the great peace and shalom of God. It was also the city of man, not just the city of God. There's no question that God chose Jerusalem, but the city had a history before it ever became the city of God. It was a Canaanite city, polluted by its idolatry. In other words, it had pagan roots. And it was a city that never became free from those pagan roots. Listen to Ezekiel 16, verse 3. Your ancestry and birth. This is what the Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. You were thrown out into the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. So here's a city like any other city, uncared for by God. Every city knows the care and mercy of God. But uncared for by God in the sense that they were not in covenant with God at that point. But then God takes them up into His covenant. He finds this city lying there in its blood and He says, live. He chooses this city of Canaan and makes it Jerusalem, the city of David. And He built up this city. You grew up and developed. You became the most beautiful of jewels. And when I saw you old enough, verse 8, for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered your nakedness. I entered into a covenant with you. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you. The city of man in Canaan became the city of God, Jerusalem, in covenant with God. Your fame, verse 14, spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendour I had given you. Remember the city growing under David's rule. It was the high point of Jerusalem's fame in amongst the nations. This little city of Jerusalem in this little country of Israel amongst the big nations began to have a story to tell to the nations. But then you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. And you entered into agreements with the surrounding nations and with their idolatry. And you made high places where you carried on your prostitution, your adulterous worship of false gods. And then in verse 20, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols. This is Jerusalem, the city of God. At the head of every street, verse 25, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. So I stretched out my hand against you. I reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies. The daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. And again with Babylon. And again and again. And so the word was that God would expose your nakedness. He would give Jerusalem over to her lovers to destroy her. Jerusalem became arrogant and proud, full of injustice. But eventually we hear this wonderful word in verse 60. After all the judgment comes upon her, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord, verse 62. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you've done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. So she became not just like the other cities, she actually became worse than the other cities. Ezekiel tells her that your sin became worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. She was meant to be a sign to all the pagan idolatrous cities of what true worship and true obedience to God would look like. But instead she became a thing of shame and really a witness to God's holy judgment upon a humanity that would even sacrifice its own children to the false god. So this is not a happy story, is it? Everyone's gone very quiet, and I understand why. Jeremiah 21 and verse 8. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city, the city of peace, will die by sword, famine or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy. Before God restores and renews, he brings a terrible judgment. And they can no longer seek and pray for peace in Jerusalem. They are to leave. And in fact, they are to go. And wherever they go, they are to seek the shalom of the city in which God sends them. For in their peace, you will find peace. That was a hard pill for a Jew to swallow, that they had to walk away from their own city and try to find God's peace in the cities in which he would send them. Some of us struggle, I think, to leave the safety of our little community as a worshipping Christian fellowship and live out this faith and seek God's peace in the situations that God puts us in. But we must. But we've seen that God's love goes beyond his judgments, and he renews his covenant again and again, and he restores and he builds up this city. And so we see in Jerusalem the witness of God's grace coming to us in the worst of our rebellion. God did not cease to love Jerusalem, even through the terrible judgments that he brought upon them. She's often an afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. Yet in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. There would have been many times when Jerusalem would have wished it was not called to be the city of God. I watched a very powerful, confronting film called Defiance this last week. And it's about a group of Jews who are seeking to hide in a forest during World War II. And at one point where they'd lost two more of their men, one of their leaders, he prayed this prayer. He said, "Merciful God, we commit our friends to you. We have no more prayers, no more tears. We have run out of blood. Choose another people. We've paid for each of your commandments. We've covered every stone and field with ashes. Sanctify another land. Choose another people. Teach them the deeds and prophecies. Grant us but one more blessing. Take back the gift of our holiness." I don't know whether you ever have thoughts like that when there's trouble and struggle as you seek to be a person of faith. Lord, choose someone else. Jerusalem is a city that has seen more upheaval than peace. It's a history of being conquered and captured again and again by surrounding nations, destroyed and rebuilt many times. And then after AD 70, when it was destroyed by the Romans, it was lost to the Jews for centuries. No wonder the psalmist said, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a dangerous city to live in and to be its people." There's a wonderful quote I want to read from Jacques Ellul, "The Meaning of the City." Jerusalem, a city without a glorious destiny in history. Yes, a glorious destiny in God, but in history, she is not the centre of an empire, either military or cultural. She is on the invasion route of every army, vulnerable in spite of her strategic position, because she is along the route of the great conflicts of her time. A city without a destiny, constantly besieged and changing hands, taken and retaken, with no historical continuity. She finally sinks into the mediocre position granted her by the Arab conqueror. Her only worth is in the word of God. Her only meaning is to testify of a new Jerusalem. And everything announced to her concerning triumph and riches is only announced. She is a kind of preparation for the final creation. Earthly Jerusalem already has in her the foundation of the new creation. "Behold, I am laying in Zion," Jerusalem, Behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. It is in Jerusalem that we find the foundation of a new Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem and nowhere else that the final destiny of all men is to be decided, and the immovable stone of reconstruction and resurrection is to be established there. She, Jerusalem, is there only to disappear. Her only truth is in her death. But in her is found the one thing necessary to pass victoriously from judgment and death, through judgment and death. She is not herself that thing. I am laying a stone in Zion, says the Lord. It is an act of God. There were times of restoration. Isaiah spoke of a time when again God enlarged the nation. But because of the judgments, their prayers were like a whisper. They were so broken, even as they came back to the land. And Isaiah reminds them that for all their suffering, like a woman in childbirth, they had given birth to nothing, to wind. They had not given birth to the people of the earth. They had not brought salvation to the world. But Psalm 87 says this: on the holy mountain stands the city God founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Egypt, Babylon, Philistia and Tyre, Ethiopia. In Zion are they born. Something is going to happen to Jerusalem such that nations that are pagan will be reborn into the purpose of God. And of Zion it shall be said, all were born there, and the Most High himself will establish it. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. God is going to take this city of God that is still a city of man full of idolatry and evil and do something so amazing that that city, through that city, would become the birth of the nations into God's kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, I must go to the city. It's not possible for prophets to be killed outside of Jerusalem. This is the city that kills its prophets. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. How he longed to gather this city, like a hen gathers its chicks for shelter, but they would not. They were not willing. They would not recognize the day God visited. And yet this one, this son of Jerusalem, Jesus, becomes the one for whom Psalm 121 fails because he enters into great harm. He becomes the one who witnesses the city of peace becoming a city of hatred and of violence against him. But he becomes the one who not only weeps for Jerusalem, but bears the sin of this city for all time. That the city, the sins of all cities and of all the world and of all the nations. So that there might be a gospel that goes out to the nations. A gospel that tells us that there is a new Jerusalem. We come. We've come to a new Jerusalem. We have a great revelation of that new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. We know that God has not failed in his purposes. But what failed in Israel, in that earthly city, gave rise, gave birth to the people of the world. Is there anything left for Israel? Paul would say yes. If, what does it say in Romans? Wonderful. His greatest desire was that Jews might come. My heart's desire is for Israelites, is that they might be saved. Did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Because of their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And so we're given hope that there will be a great gathering of Jews to their Messiah at the end, when all that come from the Gentile nations are saved. But that hope is no longer centred now in an earthly Jerusalem, but it's centred in the new Jerusalem that opens its doors to all who have been washed clean through the blood of Messiah. This is the great gospel of peace that has come to us. Yes, pray for peace of Jerusalem, because we look forward to that great return of his own beloved. But pray for the peace in which the Lord sends us to each city, the shalom. Pray for the peace that would come through the gospel to the nations, and be that person of peace as you trust in him, united with Christ, being a dwelling of God by his Spirit, and know the great joy of being gathered one day into that city where there'll be no more pain, no more suffering. I spoke with a couple yesterday who have been through a horrible tragedy. I didn't know they were Christians. They shared with me the tragedy. What do you say? No closure because of the circumstances of that tragedy. But then the husband started saying to me, I have been a man of anger all my life. Just a few weeks ago, I surrendered to Christ, and all my anger has gone. I can't believe it. And his wife, who'd been a believer for many, many years, said, yes, it's true. God has come to these people who have known such darkness, so known such pain, but known such stubborn self-will and rage at everyone, including God. And yet God has come to them and has revealed himself to them in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the power of the gospel, to bring peace to the human heart and to the nations. And this is our calling, to give birth to the people of the world. This is our destiny in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, these things seem difficult to hear at times. The story of your choosing of a people for yourself and a city in which your name would dwell, and to see the horror of what we did with that. Because no one can point the finger at another nation. If it were us, that too would be our story of rebellion and idolatry. And yet, Father, you loved this city to the very end, even as this city crucified your beloved Son. And yet in that act, you loved us to the uttermost. Thank you, Father, that we know there is a new Jerusalem, the beloved bride of Christ, a city shining with your glory, the revelation of a new humanity in a new creation, and you're taking us there, home, safe, shielded, and in the fullness of your shalom. Wonderful living hope. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.